You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
You're being seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16, if you would. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, in just a second, we're going to begin reading in verse 19, Luke chapter 16, and verse 19. With your Bibles open, let's read this text together, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Luke 16, 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Father, we thank you that it is in Christ alone that we stand before you, Father. And God, this is not something just distant and abstract. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ wants to teach us who Jesus is from your word, Lord, this morning. And God, that's our only hope. And Father, please, would that be a reality even now? We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, I think, of all the 40-some-odd parables that Jesus ever told, perhaps the most difficult one to translate and to communicate. It's difficult for a couple of different reasons. The first reason this parable is so difficult is because it assumes so much. This is not a tour of hell. There's part of my curiosity that we're like for Jesus to throw back the curtain of hell and show us every nuance inside, but this isn't it. In fact, it assumes also that everything Jesus taught about hell you already believe. For example, Jesus assumes that we believe that hell exists. And that's quite an assumption. Everybody in Jesus' audience believed that, but not everyone in our audience believes that, do they? I mean, even some of the people in Sunday morning that nod their heads and give assent to what we say aren't quite sure that there would be a God who would create such a place as hell and let people be tortured there forever and ever. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, the greatest evidence for the reality of hell and heaven is the fact that we are always looking for something else. Whether it be Plato or Plutarch or Charles Dickens, we're always thinking about, well, what's it like on the other side? We're always trying to imagine that and picture that. Lewis said it's very different from the fish. The fish doesn't swim around in the ocean and say, man, I love swimming. Swimming's great. Wouldn't do anything else but swim. But man, I wonder what it's like up there in the sky. In the same way, the bird doesn't fly around the sky saying, man, I love to fly. Nothing like flying. Flying is fantastic. But I wonder what it's like down there in the ocean. The reason why they don't do that is because they are already in the environment for which we are created. They are created. Now, are we that satisfied? No, we're always wondering, well, what's it like over there on the other side? Why is that we're always wondering that? Because, simply put, you and I are not currently in the environment for which we were created. Jesus assumes this. Now, this is just a simple, crude illustration, but I don't know how else to explain it than this. Imagine, if you will, there's a chain wrapped around you, and that chain reaches down to hell, or that chain reaches up to heaven. All of us in here are either going to heaven or hell, and this life is like a second that goes by, and then forever, in a timeless environment, we're in the environment that we're going to spend the rest of our existence in. We have a tendency to think, well, I've got life now, and then hell is somewhere. Hell is not the future. Hell exists. It's real right now. Heaven's not the future. It's just the unseen present. Heaven is as real as we're sitting here right now. It's very, very real. And Jesus just assumes that people believe this. Something else interesting that Jesus assumed about hell. He assumed, as he told this parable, that people would have understood that when you're in hell or in heaven, that you're still you. Your ghost doesn't go to hell. You go to hell. What you think about joy and laughter and pain and relationships, that same thinking and understanding will be the same one that you have in hell. Your body will have a different composition, but you'll be you in hell. No one else is going to go that just has your name or your spirit or whatever. It's you. Jesus believed that. Jesus taught several other things about hell. He believed, if you read the first three books of the New Testament, that it was immediate, that as soon as someone dies, they immediately woke up in another existence, either in heaven or in hell. Jesus taught that it was fire, that it was torment. Here he ties the idea of the word Hades with torment, forever leaking them together. And Jesus also believed that it was eternal, that the fire never went out. But the reason why I know that Jesus just assumes these things is because here's Jesus giving his one parable on hell, and he doesn't really address those. He just assumes them. I mean, think of it this way. Think of an artist who's painting a picture, and it's a beautiful, large picture, and they paint all this background, but then with their light and their color, they bring one thing to the foreground. That's what Jesus is going to do. In a minute, we'll see that all of this is just background that he assumes. He doesn't defend those things. He assumes then that he's going to bring one thing up to the foreground, which makes this a little bit difficult to translate. The second thing that makes this parable hard to talk about is this kind of theological question of, is this actually a parable or not? Scholars kind of debate about this. Is this a parable or is this a true story? I happen to believe that it's a parable. This is not something that actually happened. Jesus made this up to teach a theological point. Some would argue with that. And so, since they're not here, or at least not speaking, I'll give you my opinion. They'll say, well, he uses a common name. Parables don't use common names. But again, that statement assumes that this is not a parable. Jesus could have used a proper name if he wanted to. He uses the name Lazarus in the story. But the name actually has a rhetorical function. It means God's helps and God helps. And it's important to how the story develops later. Some would say, well, Jesus never told a story like this. But here's why I believe this is a parable. Look at chapter 15, and verse 11. This feels like a parable grammatically. Luke chapter 15, verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And then chapter 16 and verse 19, there was a rich man. This parable is actually one of five that Jesus tells. It's specifically tied to the two that I just read. It's a part of three specific parables that all have the exact same structure. And not only grammatically does it feel like a parable, but in its content, rhetorically, it feels like a parable. In other words, this parable is about how this rich man used his money, and it comes off the heel of another person who used his money wisely. So there's a study in contrast, really. And so if it's not a parable, it's unlike anything that Jesus ever told, because he never told a true story like this whatsoever. I really believe it's a parable. Now, again, that's up for debate, and there's some people who would disagree with me, including Dr. Patterson. He believes that this is actually a true story, and I wish he were here to defend himself. And by that, I mean, I'm so glad he's not here right now. But the truth of the matter is, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be a little humbled, right, about opinions that we held that may not be exactly right, some more than others. But nevertheless, can I make a confession that I think is maybe clouding my understanding a little bit? I really, really, with all my heart, I hope this is a parable. You say, why? Because other people say, well, it's a parable. It's just made up. It's not true. Now, listen carefully. If it's a true story, then it's just a story. Matthew, Mark, or John could have told it just as easily as Jesus told it. But if it's a parable, then it didn't exist before Jesus told it. It only existed in the mind of God. And that means that Jesus Christ, listen, the only person alive who ever understood what hell was like, decided, I'm going to give you one parable about hell. Therefore, every nuance, every plot twist, every character development, everything was intentionally designed by God himself to teach us exactly what he wanted us to know about hell. I pray this is a parable because it is Jesus giving us this one glimpse into what hell is like. Well, every story has a setting, and so here's the setting for our story. Look back at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. That kind of rolls off the tongue. You've heard this verse before. Perhaps you've taught it and preached it. You know what this means. But Jesus is just trying to paint a picture of extreme and excessive opulence. At his gate was laid a poor man who named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Jesus is describing this scene, that a man is looking out of the 10th floor of his apartment. He's looking over Central Park because he owns one of the few residences that's in the Plaza Hotel. It's only about 1,200 square feet, but he paid roughly $4 million for it. It doesn't really bother him because he's got just so much wealth, and he's getting dressed for the evening, and he's thinking about this morning. It's been a great day. He just had a great lunch with some friends at this fabulous restaurant. He's going out tonight at another club with some more friends. It's going to be just hilarious. And if it's anything like last night, it's going to be the time of his life. And so he steps out of his apartment. He's incredibly dressed, and he steps down to the elevator, and it starts to go down. He looks down, and the shoes that he had made in Italy, they just look great. He's very, very satisfied with them. He steps out, says hi to the doorman. His limousine awaits, and he gets back, and he sits in the limousine, and as he sits down in the back of this limousine, the leather just kind of caresses him, and he just has this thought as it comes to his mind. You know, I am so blessed. I'm just so blessed. A crisp fall day like this one in New York City, and so he rolls down his window, and he only really has one problem in life. And the one problem is right outside of his window. Right next to his apartment, someone has dropped what looks like a pile of rags. But it's not a pile of rags because the stench is kind of wafting into his limousine and it just gets all over him. There was that crippled man that someone keeps dumping there hoping he'll get scraps and money. And he just wishes the guy would get a job. He stinks. He has open sores on his body and on his face. In fact, one night he came in after a perfectly good meal and he found that there were dogs there licking his sores. It was so grotesque. And doesn't he understand it's really hard to enjoy your blessing when someone beside you is just so cursed. So blessed. And this guy is just so cursed. And he's lying there on the street and he's dying while this guy's living. He gets tired of it, decides he's not going to let it ruin his day. He rolls up his window, pours himself a glass of wine there in the back of the limo. He turns it in his hand, looks at it, and he has this thought, you know, it couldn't get any better than this. And at the same time, Lazarus tries to get a breath as he's laying on the street, and he thinks, couldn't get any worse than this. And they were both right. And that's the setting. Look at what happens in the first scene. Look at verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, this is completely lost on us what this means, but here's the shocking thing. One day Lazarus was sitting there trying to catch a breath, and he just couldn't. His chin dropped to his chest, his head rolls to his side, and right before his head hit the pavement, angels came, arrested him, reversed his trajectory, and took him up to heaven. And if that weren't enough, here is Lazarus thinking, you know, I've been begging all my life. I wonder where the back room is, or is there an annex that I can go where crippled people go? But he's looking into heaven, and he sees Abraham there. Now listen, the Jews to whom Jesus is addressing didn't obviously believe in Jesus. Abraham was the most significant person of their faith. What Lazarus sees is this three-sided table. And at the head of the three-sided table is Abraham. And Lazarus thinks, man, I don't belong here, until he realizes that the party is thrown for him. There's Jacob over there and Noah, and he recognizes Esther, and over there is Ruth, and Abraham motions and comes down. And in that day, Abraham was the most important person in heaven, and right beside him on his right side, Lazarus sits down. Now, I can imagine that he's overwhelmed with everything he's seeing, but he's probably got one thing on his mind, food, and he just begins to gorge himself and dig in. I mean, here he's been starving all of his life, and now he's got this feast just prepared for him. About that same time, that rich man draws his last breath. His head falls to his chest. He begins to fall over, but nothing reverses his trajectory. Look at what happens. The rich man also died and was buried. Lazarus didn't have a funeral, but he had a funeral. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, rhetorically, this scene serves to put one thought into our mind. This incredible, overwhelming reversal. The study was a study in contrast. Some person was up and another person was down. But now on the other side, everything is different. Now the poor man is up and the rich man is down. Now, this theme of reversal is a huge theme to Luke. In fact, in Luke 1:52 is the story of Mary, who is this peasant girl who's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And she looks up and she prays to God. And in her prayer, the Magnificat, she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud thoughts of their hearts. But he's brought down the mighty from their thrones. But he's exalted those of humble estate." These are things that are just unique to Luke. Then Luke tells that incredible story about the guy who was a pastor of a very large church. And he'd come back from church Sunday morning and he'd just stop by the mall. And as he's leaving the mall, he sees a guy out covered in his own blood. And it's really clear what happened. This guy's been shot. And he recognized him. He's one of his church members. But then he knows that the guy didn't see him. And so he just looks around and takes off. Maybe someone else will take care of him. As he's leaving the mall, a deacon is coming back in the mall, sees the same guy, recognizing him, and just, wow, that's embarrassing, just keeps walking. And at that same time, a Muslim imam with an Obama shirt comes down and picks him up and takes him to the emergency room. Pays thousands of dollars until he gets him well and nurtures him back to health. Jesus told us another credible story of reversal. It's a story about the Wednesday night prayer service where this guy was called on to pray. He had a PhD in theology from Southwestern. He stands up to pray, and it was a prayer. It was incredible. Everybody there was impressed. God was impressed. He was impressed. I mean, he thought this is a phenomenal prayer. It had theological nuance, you know, and peppered with the right verses. You could tell he's been reading all the right books. And it was an incredible, incredible prayer. And he's going on and on. And about that time, there's a noise in the back, and a convicted pedophile walks in. Sits on the back row and throws his head on the pew in front of him and just starts banging it and says, "Oh, God, help me." God heard one prayer that night. Jesus tells these incredible stories of reversal, but of all the stories, none has such a shocking reversal as this one does. But think about it. The rich man was feasting while Lazarus begs, but now Lazarus is feasting while the rich man begs. The rich man was gorging himself while Lazarus just wanted a little crumb to fall off his table. And now Lazarus is gorging himself where the rich man would like just one little drop of water. The rich man traded heaven after earth for heaven on earth. And now he's in hell after the earth while Lazarus is in heaven after the earth. The rich man died and he was just the nameless rich man. Lazarus died and went to the place where everybody knows your name. Lazarus wanted what the rich man would not give, and now the rich man wants what Lazarus cannot give. The rich man believed that really Lazarus was his only problem, but now the rich man is convinced that Lazarus is his only solution. Look at what happens in the next scene. Look at verse 24. So here he is, he's looking across, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." My word, there's so much there, but let me be brief. Here is a man who is all his life, he's addicted to luxury. He has one chance to talk to someone who has the potential to get him out of hell. And you think, if I was in hell, my one request would be, please get me out of hell. But he can't get that. For whatever reason, he knows that's not possible. So the most luxurious, ostentatious, extravagant thing he can think of is one drop of water. His attitude really hasn't changed. He knows Lazarus. By the way, that indicts him. He knows who Lazarus is. He could have helped him all the time on earth, but he doesn't even address him. He looks at Abraham. You never talk to the help directly, right? He talks to Abraham. "Abraham, give him a directive to come down and serve me." Now, watch what Jesus is doing. Careful. He's been painting all this background, assuming we know all this. But in verses 25 and 26, Jesus is going to extract what I think is the one thing he wants us to know. One thing, here it is, in two parts. Here's the first part. Look at Abraham's response in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Watch this verse, "child." It's a very tender word, technon. After all, he had addressed him as father, you see. The rich man was trying to play the race card. You see, "Abraham, you're my father." But the problem is he wanted Abraham for his father. He just didn't want Lazarus for his brother. And so he says, look, you understand that in this life you have received your good things, which begs the question, from whom did he receive them? This is what our Greek scholars would call a divine passive. God has given you all these things in your life. Don't you understand? I helped you in this life, and I'm helping Lazarus on the other side. But Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Here's what Jesus wants us to understand about the other side. Hell is a complete reversal of this life. It's a complete reversal of this life. That's what he's saying. And here's the second part of what he's saying, which is equally as important. Look at verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So listen, here it is in a sentence. Here's what Jesus is pulling to the foreground from this text. Hell is a reversal that cannot be reversed. Hell is a reversal that cannot be reversed. Now, why does he see a great chasm there? What is that about? Well, we don't know everything about the chasm, but we know a couple of things. We know, first of all, its size. It's huge. No one can go from heaven to hell, and no one can go from hell to heaven. We also know a little bit about why it exists, to keep everybody in heaven, and to keep everybody in hell. And we also know who made it. It says, if you go back to the verse 26, there has been fixed. Again, the implication is it has been put there by God. You say, well, where is that in the rest of the Bible? I don't see that. Well, this is not systematic theology, it's a parable. So don't build theology on this particular point. I think what Jesus is doing is he's trying to emphasize something very specific. The chasm is not made of stone or steel or rock. The chasm there represents the holiness of God. God is so holy and perfect that when he loves, he can only love with a perfect love. So when God extends grace to somebody and they go to heaven, there's no back door, there's no escape hatch, there's no window. Everybody who is ever in heaven will always be in heaven. They can never get out. Not only is his grace perfect, but unfortunately his justice is perfect. Once somebody is in hell, they will always be in hell. No circumstance, no situation, no being purged in some type of purgatory, no way in which they will ever be able to be out once they're on the other side. Now, on this side, you can. You can unchain yourself to hell and chain yourself to heaven. On this side, Christ has produced his cross, which bridges the chasm that allows us to come onto him. But not on the other side. On this side, there's hope, but on the other side, it's hopeless. On this side, there's help, but on the other side, there's no help. On this side, you could hear the message of the gospel. On the other side, you'll beg for a sermon but not be able to receive one. On this side, Jesus stands ready to help you and to be your guide, to lead you straight to the Father. But on the other side, there'll be no help. Not one person, not one demon, not one devil, not one God will help you on the other side. Jesus will go anywhere to seek you on this side, but Jesus won't seek you there. Jesus will smell like sheep, but he will not smell like smoke. Jesus was scarred for us, but he will not be singed for us. Mercy of God is rich and powerful, but it has an expiration date. On that date, no one will be able to help you. Hell is a complete reverse of this life, and that reverse is irreversible. The one thing Jesus is trying to teach us. So, how do we handle that? What do we do with that? What's the point Jesus is bringing this up? Well, let's keep reading the second request that he gives us in this second scene. Look at verse 27. And he said, well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Here was a guy who couldn't care for Lazarus, but now he wants to commission him as a home missionary to his own people group. For I, verse 28, have five brothers so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It's perfectly logical. Just rise him from the dead. Fantastic miracle. Put him down in my father's house where I was just recently feasting. They're going to hear this and they'll repent. Abraham responds almost callously. Said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. I got an idea. I've got five brothers who I think are going to come to this exact same place. Would you please send Lazarus back from the dead and get him to get my brothers and then show them that this really is real and then get them. And he said, read their Bibles. They can read their Bibles. Let them listen to the word of God at the synagogue. He begins to argue with Abraham Look at verse 30. And he said, no, 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 Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone will rise from the dead. And what is fascinating here is that Jesus is almost prophetic in the words that he's putting in Abraham's mouth. As a few days later, Jesus will raise somebody from the dead named Lazarus. And everybody repented, right? No. John 11:53, they then decided to kill Jesus, which they did. And Jesus himself rose from the dead. Then they repented, right? No. No, Matthew 28, after Jesus' resurrection, they tried to figure out how to bribe the guards to lie about what had happened. So what Abraham does is he says, you need a completely new doctrine of revelation. You have a very low view of Scripture. Scripture can do for your brothers what a miracle never will be able to do. Now, you know, it's interesting reading this passage of Scripture. His requests say a lot about his character, don't they? I mean, it doesn't seem like he's changed too much once he got to hell. You know, there's some people that say that hell reforms. You know, you die, you go to hell, God fixes you because now you realize it was true, and then you go on to heaven. And maybe you've heard this, and maybe you're sympathetic with it, but I want to tell you, that's completely the opposite of this passage of Scripture. Jesus Christ, who knows more about hell than any man, told one story about hell, and the person who is in hell has one issue, and the issue is the word of God is not clear enough. Would you please send another miracle to me? But here Jesus puts this one guy in hell, and once he's in hell, for the fact that he ignored the poor and ignored the word of God, he treats Lazarus like a servant and tries to argue with Abraham. So hell reforms? Really? I mean, frankly, the idea of hell reforms, with all graciousness, is pretty insulting. It's insulting to the nature of the word of God. God, you've given your word, it's okay, but it's no miracle. You know, God, if you just do a big, fat miracle, it'd be so much better than just the Bible. It's insulting to the word of God. But you know what? It's also insulting to the character of God to say that people go to hell for a while and then later come in heaven. Listen, God is not indecisive. God's not in heaven saying, yeah, I had him for 50 years. I don't know. I mean, he is in hell. That's true. And he's done good, but I'm just all up in arms. I don't know. Let's send him to hell and see. God is not indecisive. Right. Listen, it's also insulting to the character of God because God is not insecure. God is not saying, look, you don't believe in me? Well, watch this. You're going to believe in me now. No, listen, when they see Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. God is not so insecure he waterboards confessions out of people who wouldn't otherwise believe in him. You didn't believe in him on this side, you won't believe in him on the other side. No, hell doesn't reform. What's interesting, some people also teach that Scripture's just not clear. Have you heard this? You'll hear this a lot. Well, I'd preach on hell, I'd talk about hell, but Scripture's just not so clear. I mean, God is just not so clear about that. I just don't know. And it's just interesting. When this guy says, look, could you send Lazarus to go? Even I know they have the Bible, but could you send Lazarus? Do you know what he's doing? It's kind of an implicit complaint, isn't it? God, I would be in heaven right now if you'd sent me a miracle. I had the Bible. Everybody has the Bible. But you never gave me a miracle. One guy who's in hell has this complaint. The word of God is just not clear. God's word is abundantly clear about the issue. Jesus couldn't be more clear about the issue. That's not the issue. Now, what is the issue? The issue is that hell is a reverse, and that reverse is irreversible. So therefore, let me give this one application. Therefore, build your ministry around being a ministry of the word. We have children's ministry here and student ministry and music ministry, but please don't think in those terms. Everything God has called us to do is a ministry of the word. God sends you to North America or South America or Spokane, Washington, or the Middle East or somewhere. It's all the same. It is a ministry of the word of God. Preaching is more than explaining a text, but it's no less than explaining a text. Music is more than reflecting on Scripture, but it's at least reflecting on Scripture. Discipleship is more than just taking people to the text, but it's no less than taking people to the text. Only the Word of God has the power to keep somebody out of hell. I wonder how many things I've done in ministry and sermons I've preached that accomplished a lot of things except keep somebody out of hell because they weren't giving people Scripture. Now let me ask this one question that may be on your mind. It certainly was on my mind when I read this passage of Scripture. Jesus tells us at least one big thing about hell. What he never tells us, though, is why the rich man went there, right? I mean, sure, he was cynical and jaded. He wasn't compassionate and he was stingy. But we have people like that today, right? I mean, we call them Baptists, right? These are the people that you minister to, or we call them deacons or pastors. Everybody's a little like this. Why is this guy in hell? Well, there's some people think, well, he's in hell because he's rich. That's the issue. But no, that's not the issue. I mean, if that was the issue, Abraham would have said, no, I can't go back and send Lazarus to your brothers. They're too rich. But Abraham doesn't say that. And by the way, in this story, the richest person is not in hell. The richest person is in heaven. Abraham was far wealthier than the rich man was. The issue wasn't his riches. Then what was the issue? Now, this, I believe, is the application to the point Jesus wants to make. Now, listen very carefully. The answer to why the rich man went to hell is not really in this parable. It's actually before this parable. Now, think about this. Let me explain it this way. When I was in high school, I began my summer of my senior year, my construction career. Began one morning at 8 o'clock, and it lasted, I think, about 7 or 8 hours. And then it ended later on that night. And my father was building outside of our house a little detached garage. And so I went out and I helped the guys. They'd already poured the foundation. They were laying studs down and they were taking the pneumatic gun and putting those studs together, then raising the frame. And when you walked away from that at the end of that day, all you had was this frame. Now, I could take you there today. I know exactly where it is in Del City, Oklahoma. I could show you this internal frame. But if I really wanted to help you understand that, I'd show you a satellite photo. And I could show you where it fit in the terms of its city and neighborhood and state and country and the whole world if I wanted to. Now listen very carefully. This is really important. The understanding of a parable comes in understanding its internal structure, settings, scenes, this. But it also comes in understanding its external structure, the frame of the parable, and then how the parable is framed in the gospel. So just think very clearly. You have the Bible, New Testament, Gospels, you get down to Luke, and Luke has a very specific objective. Luke wants to show how the marginalized and ostracized are targeted by Jesus to brought into the fellowship. So he's always telling this story. And also in Luke chapter 10, it says that Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem because ultimately he's going to give his life for these marginalized and ostracized people. He lives to go after them. And it's working. All these people that are really the worst people of society are coming to Jesus. And right at that point in chapter 15 and verse 1, something very interesting happens. The Pharisees come up to him and they have a complaint. Here's their complaint. You claim to be the most significant religious leaders ever lived. But the only people who follow you are the people who hate God and are sinners. So where do you get off thinking that you're actually this great religious leader when the only people that are following you are the worst people in the world? It's a pretty good complaint. And so what Jesus does in chapter 15, verse 1, he begins to tell them 5 stories that help how he thinks, help them understand how he thinks about lostness. He says, guys, it's like this. I'm like a shepherd that loses a sheep. I go and I find it and I rejoice. I'm like a woman who loses a coin out of a valuable set. I go and find it. I bring it back and I rejoice. I'm like a father who loses his son. I go and find him and I rejoice. And Pharisees, do you know what you're like? You're like the guy that's watching the father rejoice about his son that's come in and he won't even go into the party. He's standing outside of the party saying, really? You went after him? You love him? Well, if you love him, I'm not your friend and I'm going to stand out here. Jesus said, look, I go after sinners. I don't just accept them. I go after sinners, and Pharisees, you don't, because this is what I'm like. And then in chapter 16 and verse 1, he tells a story about how we should act towards sinners. Now, here's the story. I'm going to give it really quick, but here's this phenomenal story. Extremely wealthy man has a vice president. He finds out the guy's been wasting money. He calls him in. He says, have you been wasting money? And the guy has nothing to show for it, which means he's not even wasting money. He's been wasting on himself. And he says, well, yeah, I have. And he says, okay, you're fired. I want you to finish the rest of your day. Bring me your hard drive at the end of the day because I don't want you walking away with anything. The guy says, okay, fine, I'll do that. And when he walks back to his office, he has this idea. He pulls up all the people that owe his boss money. And he finds a guy that owes his boss $100 million. And he calls him and says, how would you like to owe him $50 million? The guy says, that'd be fantastic. He said, okay, it's done. He goes down, finds the guy that owns him $20 million and $10 million and $5 million, all the way down his ledger and reduces everybody's debt. So not only is he mismanaged things, not only did he spend it on himself, but now he stole from his boss. And the boss finds out about it, calls him to the office. At the end of the day, you know what happens? He praises him. Why? Because he was good? No, because he was bad. But listen to what he did. Jesus said you should be just like him. Here's why. He took money that didn't even belong to him and said, you know what? I've got access to money that doesn't belong to me. I'm fired. I'm done. And when I'm done, the money's done. But in these last few hours, before anybody else knows what's going on, I'm going to use this money to win friends for me. He was fired at the end of the day, but there were people standing in line to hire him, you see, because he had made all these friends with money that wasn't his. Jesus turns around and says, that is the definition of a Christian. You're getting fired from this life. 5 years, 10 years, 30, 40 years from now, you'll be done. It'll be the end. You don't have anything. You won't have anything left. But between now and the point that you're dead, you're fired from this life, God has given you some of his money. And until that time, he wants you to take his money and use as much of his money as you can to get as many people into the kingdom as possible. And then look at what happens in chapter 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and of course they hated lost people, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now listen very carefully. Here's what Jesus said. I go after lost people. So take all your money and use it to go after lost people. The Pharisees thought this was ridiculous. And so Jesus stops and he tells them a story of rich man and Lazarus. It's about a man who loved money more than lost people and tried to justify it by ignoring the word of God. Jesus' most profound story about hell really isn't about hell. It's a lesson on how not to be the rich man. The story about hell has this one lesson in its broader context. Take all of your money before it goes away and use it to see as many people reached for the gospel as possible. By the gospel, I don't mean a trinket that we turn and look at and are fascinated with and preach about and sing about. I think sometimes myself and maybe some other friends of ours that I have, we love to do everything with the gospel. Love it, appreciate it, sing about it, dissect it, everything but share it, that is. He's saying, take all of your resources and use those resources for the gospel. Here's what Jesus is saying. Hell is a reversal of this life. That reversal cannot be reversed. Therefore, use God's money and God's word to keep people from hell. That's his point. Now, I don't know about you, but I get to the end of this and I still think, it still doesn't seem like the rich guy was that bad of a guy. I mean, I might have put him on a committee in my church. He didn't seem like that bad of a guy. What did he do? I mean, after all, he didn't just reject the poor man. He didn't reject Lazarus. No, not at all. He didn't reject Lazarus. In fact, he thought everything was fine. I'll stay here in my wealth. I'll have excess. You'll have nothing. I'll have stuff I could give you, but I'm not going to give you. And I'll be excessive. You have nothing. And let's just keep that relationship just like it is. He was fine with that relationship. In the end, the rich man did not go to hell because he rejected Lazarus. He went to hell because he accepted him just like he was. Listen very carefully. This passage of Scripture, 15:1 to the middle of 16, does not teach that Jesus accepts sinners. Now, socially, Jesus accepts them. He welcomes them. Obviously, that's the whole point. 15:1, he's dining with them. He's eating with them. He's fellowshipping with them. But I think sometimes we are such students of the winsomeness of Christ that we think the end, the objective of the gospel is to like unbelievers and get, therefore, unbelievers to like us. That may be a beginning point for the gospel, an entry point for the gospel, but that is not the end of the gospel. That's not the objective of the gospel. If they have a cup of coffee and they feel comfortable and they don't feel alienated, that's wonderful. Do that. But at some point, they have to be healed. Imagine Jesus in Mark chapter 4 as the roof is being torn off and a crippled man is being laid down at his feet. And a press of crowd is around him. Imagine if Jesus looked down at this crippled man and said, "Oh, hey, I have some news for you. I accept you. No, I get it. You're crippled and I'm not. Plus, I'm the Son of God." That's right. "But hey, guy, I accept you. Are you kidding me? Everybody who walked away from Jesus who was crippled became healed. Those who were lost became saved. Those who were blind began to see. And those who were deaf began to hear." No one comes to God because Jesus accepted them. They come to God because Christ made them acceptable when they weren't acceptable in and of themselves. This is the point. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, I accept you." We need to accept people, but that's not Christ's likeness. Christ's likeness is putting him in the crosshairs and looking at our budget in the context of this passage, saying, "God, how can I spend my money differently so that more people go to heaven?" This is the point Jesus makes. Hell is a reversal of this life. That reversal cannot be reversed. Therefore, use God's money and God's word for the gospel. One other thought in this text. You know, the rich man ultimately gets what he wants. Kind of the other side of the other side. He wanted to warn people, you see, that you don't have to come to this place. And he did. God didn't send Lazarus, he sent Luke. But here he is, yelling at us, screaming at us, "No one in all the world, including those of us sitting here, have to go to hell." The reversal of this life, it's a reversal that can't be reversed. Use God's money and God's word to keep people from hell. Father God, we ask in Jesus' name that this would, as individuals and in groups, this would define us, Lord, as believers. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.